listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
I wanted to start this morning by sharing a thought about the bad words we should never speak, ever, especially in church. And what came to mind for me were, in particular, the A word and the N word. Of course, I am referring to always and never. We avoid them, and we should avoid them because they are troublesome words, and we know that. They don't leave a lot of leeway or a lot of space. If you have ever been in an argument with somebody, your boyfriend or girlfriend, your spouse or whoever, and you start to throw those words out, you know that you are often stepping onto some unsure footing there, right? You start saying, well, I always do the dishes and you never clean up, that I'm always the one who goes here and you never say thank you. You start to play those and then you suddenly walk into the trap where someone says, I did that 3 days ago. And you say, well, I didn't mean never, but I meant usually. What happens is when we use words like that, that leave no room for exception, we can often paint ourselves into a rhetorical corner, right? We can get ourselves in trouble. I know it has happened to me. I've shared the story with some, but just in case, I know it's the one that always comes to mind. Whenever I went from college to seminary, from West Palm Beach to Atlanta, Georgia, I made that move in August. And if you're familiar with either place, you know the correct answer is hot. It's wherever you are, you're sweating in both places in August. But as I'm in Atlanta for the first time, as the fall starts rolling in and October turns into November and leaves are changing, and I'm seeing fall for the first time in my life. Florida does not have seasons. We have summer, super summer, and football season. That's about all that you get. So seeing leaves actually shifting and changing, seeing fall roll in was awesome. I said, this is amazing. I love this. And then January hit. And it snowed 3 inches. And I was furious. And I said, this is awful. This is for the birds. As soon as I am done here, I am moving back to Florida. And I said the fated words, I will never live further north than Atlanta, Georgia. This was a massive mistake. And God was listening. And said, interesting. Tell me what else you will never do. Great. When we say never and always, we paint ourselves into a place of trouble quite often. And I think it's a reminder for us to be careful with our words, to speak those words only when we mean them. Now, I say that because we're going to be reading and carrying on in 1 Timothy as Paul is writing to young Timothy, a pastor and a leader in Ephesus, and we're going to see some of that language pop up again. And I think it behooves us to take it seriously. I don't think we have words in Scripture just because Paul couldn't think up another word on the fly. He wrote a lot and he had a pretty good vocabulary. I think if Paul says all and if Scripture says all, then it means it. I think that we can hold that God's word is not trying to mislead us and is not trying to hyperbolize or exaggerate or take us down some road that's unintended. If we take Scripture seriously, it is faithful to guide us. Do we agree in that? So let's read from 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read the first 7 verses together. And I want you to listen for some of those words of exclusion, some of those words of specificity there and that leave little room. Paul wrote, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at a proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles." God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Now, I know I can be kind of subtle in my reading of Scripture, but did you happen to catch any of those troublesome words in there? Six different times in six verses, Paul uses the word "all," and I don't think it's a mistake. I think he is inviting Timothy and ourselves to realize the expansiveness not only of our theology, but of the call that it is supposed to mean in our lives. And so I want, if we can, to go through those alls and to see just the breadth of the statements that Paul is making and how they relate to us now, just as they did to the people of Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Paul encourages Timothy and says, "I urge then, first of all," he says, in light of everything that came in chapter 1. If you remember, as we read chapter 1, the entire chapter is setting up. Timothy, you are in Ephesus. You are in a church that is dealing with false teaching, that is dealing with people that are causing controversy and struggles both outside the church and within it. And it is your call to protect the gospel and the church. It has been entrusted to you and to me to be protectors of that message and that word of God. And he says, "I urge you then, in light of that, that prayers and petitions and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people." Now, when he says all, do you think he means just the people that we like and that are on our side? He has just mentioned in the verse before people who were enemies, who were false teachers, people that had been cast out and said, "You cannot teach that and be in this place now." And he says, "But now I urge you to remember to pray for all people, including them." And he doesn't just say "and pray for him," just like we might say in passing at the grocery store, "Oh, I'm going to pray for you on that. Oh, I'm going to pray for that." He spells it out with all of these different examples of what kind of prayers, lest we think this is some, "Oh, bless your heart, I'm going to pray for you" moment. He says all petitions, all prayers, all intercessions, all thanksgivings that should be made for all people. Are there people in your life that you find it hard to give thanks for? To say, "Thank you, God, for that person and their role in my life"? Paul says, dig deeper and think harder. There are no exceptions to this command that we ought to be interceding before God for all people around us. For those that are close to us and those that are far from us in our spirit, for those that work alongside us and those that sometimes we feel like we are working at odds against. We were talking about it in our Bible study this morning as we've been going through, that God calls us not just to love those who love us, because I've got news. Jesus says even the tax collectors and pagans do that. That doesn't make you special if you just love mama and them and those that love you back. He says to love those who hate you, to pray for those who persecute you, because he causes his sun to shine on the righteous and unrighteous alike. And in the same way, our love is supposed to shine on our friends and our enemies, on our loved ones and those who work against us, without exception. For all of those. And just in case we think that only means those people around us and, "Oh, that annoying person that I have to run into at the bank every once a month or so," he says then and explains who some of those all people are. For kings and all those who are in authority. Those are some of the people that we pray for. That's a hard word. How do we pray for those who are in authority around us and among us? How do we pray for our mayor and our city council, for our representatives, for our governor, for our president, or our leaders? Because I have news. The answer is not, "Well, I voted for him, that's enough." And the answer isn't, "Well, I didn't vote for him, so I'm saving my prayers until the other guy wins." We are called to pray for all kings and all those who are in authority. And I can feel some statements and see it in some eyes where you say, "But this one's bad," or, "I don't like this guy or this thing or this person." Paul wrote this in the age of Nero. An emperor and a tyrant and a despot who crucified Christians by the hundreds as a convenient political scapegoat. And he said, pray for him too. Intercede for him too. Make petitions for God and find the ways you can thank God for even them too. All of those who were in authority. We think that's harder to do because I didn't vote for that guy. The concept of voting for those who are in authority to Paul is a completely alien concept. You just inherited those who were over you. And he said, still, you pray for them. Because, and he says, our goal is that our life and our world might be a peaceful place where we can live peaceful and quiet lives. Now, praying for them doesn't just mean saying, I hope they realize how wrong and evil they are and start to think like me. But it means that we pray with God's imagination and creativity. It doesn't have a letter after it to say, well, make sure you pray extra hard for the Democrats that are in power or for the Republicans who are in power. But for each and every person, no matter, we say, God, I pray that godly wisdom might reach them. I pray that a spirit of grace and mercy might take hold. I pray that your wisdom might show them the path to go. I pray that you might place people around them to give them good counsel and that you'd soften their hearts and their minds to hear it and to respond to it. God, I pray that you might put the people around them to bring the needs that don't come through, the lobbyists and the people that just share because they bought their way into the room. We can pray for every aspect of our leaders' work and their lives creatively because we know that God is faithful and God is powerful enough to make it happen. Imagine anyone else writing this command to pray. We talked about it earlier. This is Paul, a man who not long ago was dragging Christians out of churches to be killed. He understands what it means to talk about the depth of evil that exists in the world. And he said, you need to pray for even the worst of sinners like I was before. Because we serve a God who can transform the worst that we can imagine into a herald and an apostle and a faithful teacher of the gospel, right? If we are unwilling to pray, then I think we find ourselves saying, well, God can do anything except that. I don't need to pray for that person. It's not going to make a difference anyway. They're just going to do what they're going to do. I would just be wasting my time. And God said, I have not called you to only pray for the winners. This isn't a horse race. I have called you to pray that my spirit might be moving in each person, that my will might happen on earth as it is in heaven. God has called us without reservation and without exception to pray for all people. How can we take that seriously in our own hearts, in our own lives? He starts to spell out from that very practical implication, this is what you ought to do. Then as he moves through his alls, he gets into the why. God wants us to live peaceful and quiet lives because the gospel can spread when there's safe roads to travel. When there's places that we can meet and share and sing and teach and lead others to that knowledge. It happens when we do that, but and I think it's important as we read this, those peaceful and quiet lives are not the end in themselves. They exist under another categorization here. And that is that we would live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It is easy to live a peaceful, anonymous life when you keep your head down and you only whisper all the parts about the gospel or the things that run counter to the world around us so that nobody ever has an opportunity to challenge you on it. It's easy to live a peaceful life when you just say, I'm just going to put my blinders on and sit right here and I'm just going to be peaceful and quiet no matter what's going on around me because that's not my business and I just want to sit and be quiet right here. Paul is not calling us to a hidden life, but to a life of peace in the midst of the storms. He had been taken out of the synagogues and beaten and flogged. That doesn't sound peaceful, but when he's standing on the rock of what God has promised, he says, I can withstand those storms because I've got peace here that my circumstances don't know nothing about. He's calling us to live those kind of lives, and that means sometimes we got to speak up. that we have to be in all godliness and holiness, that we have to be living lives that are set apart, lives that are dedicated to God's word, to God's call, to God's mission in the world. And he says the promise of that is a peaceful and a quiet life in this world. Even when the storms rage around us, we will be the ones who are sitting on the bow of the ship as the waves are breaking over. And just like those Moravian missionaries that converted John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, he was in a ship as it was about to sink. There's missionaries standing at the bow, holding hands and singing. And he said, I don't know what peace that is, but I don't have it in my life. I need that kind of faith, that kind of structure, because he was feeling like he was falling apart. And he was watching people who said, live or die, we're giving it to God right now. And he said, I need that. He then went on to found the Methodist Church on the basis of that kind of peace and hope. That's the kind of peace that we're called to live. The storms are going to come, but what's our response and our mode in the midst of them? When we're rooted in all godliness, when we're rooted in the truth and the word of God, we find that that anchor holds in the storm. Paul continues and says that that is good when we live those lives that are devoted to him, that it pleases God, our Savior, because he wants all people to come to knowledge and to be saved from that knowledge of the truth. He wants all people to be saved. Not just those who are the unaffiliated already, and then we say, oh, well, the Buddhist got to that one first. I guess we're just moving on. God wants all people to be saved. He wants every person to come to the knowledge of him. He wants every person to know the depth of his love and the sacrifice that he made. He wants all people to know that truth and then be secured in life with him forever. Sometimes we think that the church is just about winnowing this remnant out of the world and saying, we're going to stay pure and perfect in the face of whatever and be fine. And here comes God saying, no, I want this to be this. I want all to come. Even the worst person in the world that you can imagine right now, God says, I grieve over the thought of them being in hell. God sheds tears over that person. That person is a beloved son or daughter of God, just like the sons and daughters that you might have that you say, they're a mess, but I love them, and they're invited to every Thanksgiving, no matter how much of a mess they are, because they're my blood. God says, that's how I feel about the person you hate the most in this world. That I weep over the thought of them not knowing me. And he has put us in this world that we might go speak to them on his behalf. It's not a mistake that we're the body of Christ carrying on the ministry of Jesus in this world. He said, I want all of it. God is greedy for relationship. God is jealous of relationship. All throughout the Old Testament, that's how God describes himself. I am a jealous God. That means I want your love and your care. I want your worship because I created you and I designed you for it. It's not something that we set aside and say, well, as long as they're happy and as long as they're doing their own thing, that's fine. God said, no, I want them too. I want everyone. And part of our call is to then speak that and bring that truth to somebody, to remind them of their belovedness, no matter what's going on in their life. And just in case we think that that knowledge of the truth and God's desire for all people is that shoulder shrug, man, I hope it happens, wouldn't it be great if kind of hope for all people, he then says just how far he has gone to fix that truth into reality. That we have a mediator between mankind and God. One mediator, one option, one bridge across that chasm, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. There is no person in this world that Christ did not die on the cross for, that his blood did not shed for the forgiveness of their sin, for the worst sin in this world. He said, I die for that. And if we think it's only the, well, for some people and some things and whatever that might be, unless they're really bad and did really wrong things, in which case probably better if they don't come to heaven because they would spoil the party. Think of his prayers for the people that drove nails into his hands as he's on the cross. for people that were guilty of quite literally killing God. And he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing. If Christ is the perfect representation of the heart and character of God, and in the moment of his own death, he looked at those who would murder him and said, still, I desire your forgiveness and your wholeness. Even as I bleed out from your wounds, all I want is to be restored to you. How cheap and shallow do our excuses seem when we try to withhold that from others? Christ has called us to be the voice, the beacon, the bugle of that gospel into the world, to shine it out into the darkness, to bring it to the edges of the earth and wherever people are, and say, even if it's not received, your job isn't to secure the reception of the gospel, it's to be the one sending it. That's somebody else's business between them and God on if they have faith. But as Paul said in Romans, how will they ever have faith if they've never heard? Our job is to let people know how much God loves them, the depth of his heart for them, without any equivocations or exceptions, without any asterisk on any of this. There's no fine print under this where Paul said, unless they're really mean, in which case they're on their own. He said, all people are desired by God. All people and their sin were covered by the cross. All people are deserving of your prayers and your intercession. All people, even those who work against your activities and your work in this world, every single one, God loves as much as he loves us. So how do we live in light of that truth? It ought to be something that is all encompassing, something that takes every moment of our lives, something that takes no exception, something that ought to look ridiculous and radical and irresponsible in this world where people see how we love and say, what's wrong with you? Grow a backbone. Why do you love people that hate you that much? Why do you serve people that step on you? Why are you constantly putting yourself out there when you know they're just going to burn you? And we say, because that's what Jesus did with me. It was only the 500th time he reached out that I said, yes, maybe, and then started walking in that path. He said, that's what I want for them too. And if I have to be that hand that gets burned on his behalf, what an honor that is to follow in the tradition of Jesus. What an honor it is to live our lives that boldly in that same path that Jesus walked, to say, if it costs me my life, I want to let people know how much God loves them. If it costs me a dinner invite, I want to let people know how much God loves them. If it costs me weird looks at the store as I'm walking down the street because I let somebody know last week and they're still pondering it, I'm willing to pay that price. Because that's how much God loves them. He was willing to put up with worse. God has called us to a radical discipleship, but it begins in prayer. That transformation for somebody else, the transformation of this world from the kingdoms of men to the kingdoms of God, begin when we place ourselves in the presence of God and when we rely on the power of God around us and within us. What might happen for the church if we sat in prayer asking for God's will and God's power to be known in us, that our neighbors and our friends and our family and, dare I say, even our enemies might know through us just how deep his love is? I think the sky's the limit if we let God work like that in our lives. But it only happens when we take that first step, that step of obedience and trust. I hope we can take that step today together. Will you pray with me as we close out? Father, you are the God of all creation. There is no corner of this world, no corner of the cosmos where your presence does not reside, where you do not dwell with us, where you do not have intimate knowledge to the depths of our hearts and our needs and our wants and our desires, the depths of our sin and our brokenness and our woundedness in this world. And yet, knowing all that you know, seeing all that you see, still you love us, each and every one. Help us as your church and as the body of Christ to share that love. That we would share that truth. That we would invite others in on that walk with you. That they might discover step by step just how deep your love is. We need you, God, to renew our own hearts and our own faith. Help us, God, to live lives of holiness and godliness. Lives that are devoted to your righteousness in this world. Lives that speak hope and truth and life to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, to our coworkers and our classmates. Lives that are bold and fearless when it comes to sharing the good news of your grace. Because we know that when we trust you to move, you move. And when you move, God, there is nothing like it in this world. Be with us. Strengthen us, encourage us, and equip us for the road ahead. That we might live and love and care for others, all in your name and for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray today. Amen.